Okay, if you'll take your book and look at page 31, this is where we left off last time, page 31. The lesson began on page 28. It's entitled, When I Am Victorious. We talked about the fact that being victorious is always fun. Generally, there are not too many people that just get a big thrill out of losing. But when we think about being victorious, if that's something that we experience on a regular basis, that may not always be a good thing for several reasons. It can lead to pride. Sometimes people become overconfident. Sometimes they become cocky. A lot of different issues can result from that. It didn't strike me as I was looking at last week's material, but it did this time around. If you were thinking in the spiritual realm, I mean, eliminating God for the question, if you were to come up with a character that you would talk about as far as victorious on a regular basis, who would that be?
Jesus.
Well, I'm going to put him in the God category, so let's eliminate him. I think that would be the best answer. But like I say, we're not going to allow that answer for this question. So you eliminate God, and who's left?
Michael Jordan.
This is Bible character.
Oh, I
guess. Yeah, we're thinking in the... We're thinking. I'm going to try this again. Yeah, sounds good, doesn't it? Spiritual realm. Spiritual answer. Well, yeah, spiritual realm, spiritual answer. You eliminate God. Who's left? Well, I'm going to put him in deity, in the God category. The devil, right? Think about the devil. Isn't the devil someone or a creature that is victorious on a regular basis? Absolutely. And he's been victorious for thousands of years. Now, you would think if you've won, millions of victories. I mean, can you imagine the trophy? Anybody ever go through Graceland, Memphis? Okay, four or five of us. And do you remember, especially in the lower part, where he had his costumes and the trophies and you've got the records? I mean, I'm sure there are some places in life that have more trophies and more records and more accolades, but I mean, it was pretty much loaded up when we went through there. And there really wasn't much room in the walls to add new stuff. And, you know, after a while you start thinking, hey, enough is enough. You know, I've won, and every time I put out a new record, it's always a hit, those kinds of things. Here's the devil. He will, Jesus says, have won the majority of people at the end of time. Yet even though he is victorious again and again and again, what's he do? Yeah, remember 1 Peter 5:8? He's like that roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. I find that to be very, very interesting. I also find it interesting that when Paul talks about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he warns them about what in conjunction with the devil? Do you remember? You don't want the fellow who's puffed up because he falls into the condemnation of the devil, which is associated with pride. So when you think about someone who has a lot of victories behind them, pride is a big issue, and I see some association between that and Satan. Okay, back on page 30. Point 3 is where we left off. He says here, victories can make us feel a bit proud. I'd say a lot proud. And deceive us by making us think what? This was won because of
what I did.
You know, my intellect or my influence, my money, my whatever. I think it'd be interesting. I don't know that I've ever really explored this. But as far as a sermon series or a Bible study series, to go through the Bible, maybe one half, Old Testament or New, and find all the passages, the key passages, and look at them individually, or at least several of them that talk about I, me, my, and those, and see what we could find out from those passages. If you do that, and we'll talk about Saul a little later tonight, you would find, you know, I thought, I believed, I did this. It was because of me that things went well. It'd be very interesting as far as that study, and I think quite a few things that we could probably learn there. But here we begin with some information from Judges 7. The author rightly notes that Israel had another enemy. Another enemy, this of course, was the Midianites. And it was time for Israel to engage them. So has anybody turned back? Or will somebody turn back to a reference here? Judges chapter 7. We'll start with verse 2. Betty?
And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel mock themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me.
Okay. Sometimes in life, not many that I've ever encountered, but maybe a few more for some others in the class, but not too many times where I've seen helpers turned away. Generally, when we have something that requires assistance, people want more. Now, you may have that in the workplace. You may have a staffing issue. You've got a few too many hands. Typically doesn't happen. But if you have an emergency where they need to sandbag an area, anybody ever gone and volunteered? Okay, I've done that at least once in my life. And the picture that I experienced was not quite what was on the news. I'm not sure if they had an old photo or what, but they had a lot of people down there sandbagging. And when I showed up, there were about 10 of us. So they could have used some more sandbaggers, some more helpers. But sometimes you do find that you have an overage of people, but oftentimes you figure that you have too few. Well, on this occasion, God says what? There are too many. If all these soldiers go up, Israel's going to be able to look at the win, look at the success, and think it's because of our great soldiers. Look at what we accomplished. Well, God said, if things go as they currently stand, Israel's going to do what? They're going to... What's that word?
Pride.
All right, there's going to be the pride. There's going to be the vaunting. There's going to be the self-exaltation. And God says, that's going to go against me. The people will say, mine own hands, our own hands have saved us. So God knew that it was necessary to lessen the number of people who were going to fight. And that's where we get into the next section that we'll read from in just a second. One of the things that Paul says about God, and it's something that you see throughout the Old Testament, is that he works in ways that are contrary to us. If we're going to work in some way, we're going to think in terms typically of strength. We're going to say, let's make sure that we've got enough money, we've got enough manpower, we've got enough engineers to figure out how to put this thing together. But God comes along and says, you humans, you think in terms of strength. I think in terms of what? Well, what's the opposite of strength? Weakness. And you find, Paul especially talks about the fact that God uses weak people. Paul looked upon himself as a weak man. And you have, as you look at the scripture, some other examples of weakness, don't you? All right. You think about him. You know, Moses, I mean, he's an older man by the time he comes into that special part of God's service. And it's kind of like, who am I? I don't speak well. I'm not sure that he really gave himself an accurate description there, because in Acts 7 it sounds like he did pretty well, schooled with Egyptians, but still he feels very inadequate. It's not, God, I've got everything lined up. So Moses is a good illustration. What else? God uses weakness. What about Jesus? Were there some senses in which you could say the Lord was weak? Did he come from Herod's family?
No.
No? I mean, he didn't come from the palace. Where's he coming from? All right, coming from a very lowly family, coming from a place in Israel where, you know, we're not going to have anything. Yeah, nothing good is going to come out of there. Those kinds of things. How else was the Lord weak?
I think praying in the garden for, you know, if it was God's will to let it pass, let it.
All right, he comes into the world as a man. He submits himself fully to the Father. He's not that glorious king out there in the white horse. Any other examples as far as God using weakness?
He was a servant.
All right. We think about greatness, or, you know, the things getting done with people who have power, not somebody who's going to serve. Well, taking that information and translating it into our lives today, what's the application?
He was poor.
Well, okay, but if we put it into our terms today.
Oh, he wasn't strong.
Okay. But if we think about the average person today in the church, do you not think that there are still some people who say God's going to use the strong? I'm too weak to be used by God?
Yeah.
I believe that's true. You look at the young people. Well, who am I? I've only been a Christian for 6 months. Who am I? I'm in my retirement years. I'm not the preacher. I'm just a housewife. Who am I? I just started out there at Factory X, those kinds of things. God uses who? The weak. If they're willing to be used. And that's the big if. But all too many times it's really easy to be just like Moses. Well, God, I don't have this, and I'm not as qualified as this person, and I've never done this, and we can go down the list and be just like Moses. God didn't let him get away with it, and we should not expect to fare any better. Before we look at verse 3 from Judges 7, anything you want to ask? Doug? Yes.
Or yeah. Pride is those who think they're strong.
Exactly. So there again, you've got kind of the parallel to the weakness there, the person who's humble. And on this side, God says, I'm pleased, the weak, the humble. On the other side, the proud, the strong. God says, and can God use a strong person? But let's make sure that we don't leave that out. Absolutely he can. But especially the weakness can magnify God's power. And he says, let me show you what I can do through this. So, good parallel thought. Okay, let's pick up with verse 3, if you would, Betty. Same chapter.
Now, therefore, God should proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 20,000, and there remained 10,000.
Okay.
So, does that mean if you say, God, I'm scared, that he'll say you don't have to do it?
Good question, Pat. I was kind of thinking along those same lines. Let's develop that thought for just a second. Let's think in terms of a military battle. That's what we're talking about here. Let's say that you've got, I don't know, maybe Doug has a better answer to this. We didn't really operate with battalions in the Air Force, but you know, how big was a battalion, do you know?
It was right around 1,000 people.
Okay.
It'd been a little bigger.
If you went up to 5,000, was there a name for that, or it's just five battalions?
Regiment
and brigade. You remember roughly what the numbers
are? No. I know the squad was the smallest.
Right.
Seven guys, and then you had a platoon. And then it went into the a company, and then it would have been, I think, a battalion after that.
Okay, let's just use the number 5,000, whatever it's called. Okay.
Probably a brigade.
Okay, probably a brigade. You've got 5,000 guys that are called out to battle. Knowing how human nature works, do you think all 5,000 of those guys are going to be brave? You're gonna, I mean, especially if you're involved in, you know, something like hand-to-hand combat, the bullets are really start flying. So let's say that 500 of the guys, 10% are cowards, chickens. Now, if you're part of the 500, and you're out there engaged, and maybe it's a little easier to think of it in terms of cowboys and Indians, because that's maybe a little bit more of what we've seen over the years as far as movies. Where do you think those 500 cowards are going to be? They're going to be out there in the front lines charging. They're going to be back there at the rear saying, well, we're trying to use the bathroom and cap our canteen. Where are they going to be? They're going to be in the rear. They don't want to be on the front lines. It's invariably the case that any time you're dealing with something, you are going to have some people who are afraid. Now, the 5,000 people, they go, they do battle with the Indians or ISIS, whoever it is, and they win the battle. Again, drawing on human nature, some of the things that we naturally see. What do you think the 500, or how many of them are ever left? Probably all of them because they were at the back of the pack. But what do you think those 500 people are going to be doing? Yes. They might be the main cheerleaders, right? Boy, we went out and we really clobbered them. You should have seen that we put them on the run. You know, they're all on the ground now. It's really easy to blend in, isn't it, in that kind of environment? And then all of a sudden, when it's time to take the glory. So you actually have two problems with this kind of thing. Don't you? Problem number one, what's the issue? They're cowards. Not trusting in God, as we look at Judges 7. And then what's the second issue, which isn't so much stated here, but it's kind of, I think, implied by general human nature, as we mentioned. What's the second issue? You've got the bragging, don't you? You've got the boasting. Look what we did. Well, no, you didn't have any part of it. You know, we were trying to cover you as we were also out there trying to do battle with the folks. So it was the right thing, Judges 7 verse 3, to get the cowards out of the group because it still is a common problem. Pat, do you want to add on to that or not? Okay. All right, if you would, Betty, let's pick up with verses 5 through 7, same chapter. Okay, God said, of all the people that have come out, all the potential soldiers, how many are going to go? 300. And God says, we've already gotten rid of the cowards, the people who are afraid, and now we're going to divide things a little bit more. Two tests. Tests were based on how they drank water. What was one of the tests? All right, you know, kind of kneel down and, you know, you bring the water up. What would that determine? All right, here's a person who's observant. You know, if you're kind of down there, you know, you're still able to keep your eyes rolling around and look. What were the other guys doing? All right, you know, you get down and you just put your face down in the water. Well, that's obviously a problem because you're looking at water. Easy to get water into the mouth. But if you got the enemy coming up behind you or from the side, you're not going to see him. Obviously, you're not going to be a good soldier. So, again, going back to what we talked about with weakness. Here you have weakness, but it is not complete. It's not a complete inability to do something. The people were still able to function. He took the best of the best. And that's still, I think, an important lesson today. Anything you want to add or ask before we pick up with 16 through 22? Okay. Here, let's see how the battle was won. Betty, you can read some more if you like, or if you want to take a break, we can have somebody else read those verses. Okay, 16 to 22. Okay, I know those names are very difficult. Thank you very much. If people are today going to enter into some kind of serious battle with someone, what do they want? To go on the offensive. They want a weapon, don't they? I mean, you want the best weapon that you have. It may be a knife, it may be a sword, it may be a gun, maybe a club, but you want something that you can actually go out there and either hit the bad guy with, strike the bad guy with, or maybe shoot him with. You know, an arrow or something, a bullet from a distance. But here, what do we have? There is no knife, there is no gun, there is no sword. Certainly, the things that people like today in modern warfare were, for the most part, not an option. So what do they have?
A good plan.
Yes, they have a very good plan. One item was the
torch, the pitcher.
Okay, we've got the trumpet or the ram's horn, and then we got the torch inside the pitcher. Okay, so we get to the right time, and what happens? Got three actions. All right, we've got the breaking of the trumpet, you've got the sounding of the ram's horn, and then of course there was a shout to make sure that everybody did everything. Now those were not helpful weapons in the sense that they were going to be able to, from 20 yards away, put an arrow into somebody's body or a bullet. But what did happen with that?
Confused the enemy.
Yeah. And we have that same kind of strategy today, don't we? You see the SWAT team outside, and the negotiation hasn't worked. So before SWAT goes into the house and risks being shot, what often will happen?
A concussion grenade. Yes.
It may be, there are a couple different types. It may be the flashbang grenade. There may be tear gas that goes in. But there is that attempt, there is that desire to disorient people. Now that disorientation may not last very long, but if you're not expecting it, the other guys are. And they're thinking, okay, we've got some idea as far as what's going to take place. We'll get them into a state of confusion, and then we can move in. Well, in this particular case, you have a lot of the damage being inflicted by who?
They did it to themselves.
All right, they did it to themselves. There's a confusion and chaos, and they start killing one another. So, as Sherman said, it was a very, very good plan. And two, I think you have to look at what we talked about just a few moments ago as well. If they had all the men they started out with, that really might have made things confusing. But God says we're going to take a small number, committed people, and we're going to do things in this way so that people are not going to be able to brag about. And that's where we pick up as far as the end of page 30 and the top of page 31. Do you think there could have been any doubts in the people's mind as to who really won the battle? No. I mean, you've only got 300 guys. These are the tools. These are the weapons that you have to work with. So was it a victory that Israel could brag about? Now, I put in there no, because I think he's talking about bragging from a human perspective. But could you brag about that from God's perspective? Look what God did. Absolutely. So the boasting, quote unquote, was not wrong if it was boasting that was associated with God. Anything you want to add or ask? Sherman?
You know, if they would have went in there with a the full army to fight, there would have been lost lives.
Yeah.
You know, this, as odd as it seems, by having less people, there's no lives lost.
Well, and again, we can put it into modern terms. Imagine sending in a 1,000-person SEAL team. You know, the Navy knows that just, or the Army Rangers, I think all the services have their branch of the Red Berets, Green Berets, whatever it may be. But, you know, you work with a handful of people that are committed, dedicated, and you can kind of keep tabs on everybody. But when you start putting in too many cooks in the kitchen is kind of what you have there with the military. So, again, it was great military strategy.
Even David had an army at one time, only 604 of them went off to battle. However, he used all of his energy and all of his weapons that he could. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to take 30 guys with me for a reason.
Yeah.
So, yeah, no, they wouldn't do that again, I don't think.
Yeah, probably not. Okay, let's pick up with where we stopped on page 31. He cites 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, also 1 Corinthians 15:57, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's get three helpers lined up. 1 John 5 is first. 1 John 5, verse 14. Brian, after that we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is Steve. 1 Corinthians 15:57, and then 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Okay, Julie, 2 Corinthians 2:14. So, sorry about my voice. They thought I had pneumonia on Monday. So, I don't think I do, but still on some heavy-duty meds and a lot better. But hopefully the voice holds out. 1 John 5, verse 4. Let's go there first.
Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Okay. A lot of victories that we might want to have in life. Some we get. Many perhaps we don't. Maybe we do not, as far as secular things go, ever get a single victory. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to Christianity, the Bible says this is the victory that we can have. So let's see what John tells us. He says, and this is the victory that does what? Overcomes the world. Isn't that impressive? When people think about victory, what do they want to overcome? What do they want to achieve? Win at? Be successful at?
Over other men, normally.
All right. There's maybe a competitor for a job. Or maybe there is an athletic contest. Kids are involved, maybe in a wrestling meet in school, and they want to make sure that they whip this guy. Or maybe it's a contest, you know, girls are trying out for volleyball or tennis or some other things. So there are the job and there are the school athletic items. What else? We want to be victorious where? Where do we want to win? Is that it? Work and school?
Sports.
Okay. When you look at, I mean, teams especially, when you look at sports teams, I mean, they're out there cheering for the, you know, this team or that team. And if you're on the team, obviously you want to win. I mean, there's some financial incentives there along with some other things.
You want to win your family, too.
Okay.
You want them always to be on your side.
Sure. You want to have good relationships with your relatives, with your friends. You want those things to be victorious, especially in the spiritual realm, but also when you think about the daily interaction with families. What else? Want a victory. All right, you look at politicians, that's another, it's kind of like sports teams, that's another great answer. People are looking at, you know, this party or this party, or if it's not maybe a big federal race, even local elections. We want this person to win town council, we want this guy to be dog catcher or whatever it might be. So that's another area of life where people want to succeed. Anything else? Victory.
Personal achievements, whether okay. It's a diet or a plan or...
Yeah, it may be a diet. A person wants to drop a certain number of pounds. Maybe they have a school loan or some other bill. For some people, it's paying off a house. They've reached a time where they've been in a house for 30 years and they have the mortgage burning party, those kinds of things. So a lot of personal victories.
Over sickness, you know, I know people that's been cured of cancer and that's just like, it's a great victory.
Yeah, and you have the reminders, I'm a survivor. Cancer survivor is maybe one of the first things that comes to mind. They'll have a bracelet or they'll have something in the hair, those kinds of things. And a lot of those victories are good things. We rejoice with people. But the greatest victory, John says, is what? We can overcome the world. And that's the devil and all the things that he has to offer to try to ensnare us. And John says, picking up with the latter part of that verse, this is the victory that overcomes the world. It is our faith. How would you define that word in this context? Is that just this kind of, you know, faith alone, mere belief? Well, I believe in God and everything's great. All right, it's a working faith. It's that living by faith. It's the operational faith. It's that system of faith where when it's put into practice, John says, this is the end result. You follow this path, this course, and this is where it's going to lead. So it is a very, very encouraging verse. And then I think it's back. You still there, Brian?
I end up together.
Okay, I was thinking we can double check it. But 1 John 4:4, I think that's where John says, greater is... Okay. Okay, I thought that was it. Thank you. The one who's in us, God, is greater than he, that's the devil, who's in the world. So we can have that victory because of who God is and the fact that he is superior in all things. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Steve, is that you?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Let's fill in the blanks. Thank you. To whom? God, because he gives us what? The victory. How? Through or by, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a thought question. When we think about victory, we usually don't think about losing, do we? I mean, if we're a victory, that would almost seem to eliminate losing. The Christian victory, though, 1 John 4:4, 1 John 5:14, to gain that, to access that, isn't there a loss required? Yeah. Remember, Jesus says, he that... All right. Denies himself, gives up his life, takes up his cross daily. There's got to be that self-sacrifice. You die to live, which is really kind of an interesting paradox. But God says the victory is possible, but to get that, everything needs to be laid on the line. And then 2 Corinthians 2:14.
Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place.
Okay. Fill in our blanks and then a couple of brief comments. Thanks to who? God. Because he always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. There are at least a couple times in Paul's writings where he has the idea of a parade. You know, I've been in some parades, usually, you know, band or something else, or maybe it's the 4-H parade. We were down there a few years with Beth and that kind of thing. Anybody ever been honored in a parade? No hands were raised, but can you imagine what that would be like? We see honor extended to people in a parade. Probably the president's not going to show up, but the mayor may show up. It may be the governor that shows up, and maybe he's on a float, maybe he's in a convertible, some other kind of thing, and you know, they're cheering for him. Go, governor, go, Mr. Mayor, whoever it might be. There's, in a sense, something like a victory parade for God's people. That there is this triumph. There is this glorious end to life for the Christian. So when we think about being victorious, we can get smashed and dashed in life time and time again. But in the end, God says this is what we're headed to. The victory parade, if you will, is before us. Anything that you want to talk about before we pick up with the next section? Okay. I would like to go through these verses and tie in 4 or 5 questions with them. These would be the why, how, when, and where questions. So maybe we'll fill in our blanks. And then after we fill in the blanks, go back and ask the why question for points A, B, C, D, and E, and then go back and ask the how question for A, B, C, D, and E, and kind of follow it out that way. So let's get our blanks filled in first, and then we'll go back and look at the questions and see if we can offer some further application. Let's ask somebody to pick up not only Hosea 8, but Hosea 4. You have a couple minutes to get there. Who'd like to do that? Josh, Hosea 8, Hosea 4. Doug, did you stretch your hand? Let's take you over to Psalm 78, verse 11, Psalm 78, 11. 2 Peter 1:9. Sherman will take that for 2 Peter 1:9. And then over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Lisa, Hebrews 13, verse 16. Starting with the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 14.
For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds.
Okay, God said, punishment's coming because you forgot who? Your maker, or God. All right, Josh, if you go back 4 chapters to Hosea 4, verse 6, we'll fill in our blank. see what he says they forgot there. Hosea 4:6.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge.
Okay.
I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children.
Okay. Forgot God as a maker, Hosea 8:14. Now they are faulted for forgetting God's law. Okay, Psalm 78, verse 11, Doug, is you.
They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them.
Okay, maker, law, works, wonders. Now from 2 Peter 1:9.
For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins.
Okay, or blanks. Forgotten that they were cleansed or purged, freed from their old or former sins. And then Hebrews 13, verse 16.
But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Okay. Christians were urged to not forget to do good, and then to share, or King James translation says, communicate. Now let's go back and think about these things in terms, first of all, of why. Why would a person forget God? All right. It basically goes back to idolatry. A person's going to be focused on something. Something's going to be first in their life. So it could be money. That's how Paul describes it in Colossians 3, but it could be a job or some other things. Lisa?
Because there's somebody
there left. Sure. Yeah. If you think about people who have gone through that experience, they don't get what they want from God, and that's probably one of the more prominent examples, then, hey, I'm just done with you. You know, I asked for my wife to be healed, or my son to not die. You can just go through the whole list. So they do forget God. Now, not completely, obviously, but we're talking about turning from it. Why else, right?
And things are going too well for them.
All right. So that's kind of the opposite. Bad news here. Let's forget him. Things are, you know, too good there. Isn't that why David prayed? I have to go back and look. Maybe it's in Psalm 34. But the prayer was basically, God, don't give me too much that I, deny you. Don't give me so little that I, I got that wrong. Don't give me so much that I forget you. Don't give me too little that I
despise
or deny you. So he recognized that there needed to be that balance in the life. Okay, let's take our why question and apply it to number two. Why would a person forget God's law? Turn from it.
They're having too much fun.
Okay, sin. Remember Moses, Hebrews 11, chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So sometimes it's the way of the world, and Satan says, here you go, and a person says, let's chuck the plan God has. Why else would a person forget God's law?
I'm too busy.
All right. I think it's a matter of priorities. A person says, I've got a lot going on, and I'm going to get right with God at some point. You know, I'm going to come back to services. Now is not the right time. Sometimes it's a change in spiritual leadership. Sometimes it's, you know, some other changes. But yes, there are some reasons that cause people to simply not study, not listen, not follow up. So that's another good reason.
Well, they think they've accomplished everything on their own, so they don't think of God or meet God at that time.
I remember reading an article by a guy, not a member of the church. He said that he had finally reached the point, as far as his biblical knowledge, where he was able to read the entire New Testament through in Greek without any kind of study help. Now that is a major accomplishment. I mean, I don't know the percentage of people that have been able to in recent times, within the last 100 years, that are able to do that without picking up any kind of dictionary or, you know, we talk sometimes about the tense of verbs, not get out any book. I mean, you've just got all that head knowledge, which is a lot of head knowledge, to be able to do that. And he said, where do I go from here? Well, he figured out where to go from there, but it was kind of like, just as you had said, he'd reached that point. And so for him, at least for a while, that was kind of a period in his spiritual life. Why else might a person forget God's law?
Because the Supreme Court took the Bible away?
Well, there, you can kind of take that back and parallel it to what Brian said. Change in leadership or some other things change in society, and people just get drawn away from the Scriptures. I read an article today which talked about marriage. I don't get a chance to attend that many wedding ceremonies, but they said in a lot of ceremonies right now, they're changing some things. Now, this one has kind of, I think, been headed out the door for a while, but the statement that the wife or bride says, you know, love, honor, obey, people want to get rid of that. But now some weddings, it's becoming fashionable, instead of till death do us part, till our love stops. I kid you not. If you go to weddings and you listen carefully to the vows, you'll likely, maybe not so much in our area, but there are plenty of places where they are revising things where it's kind of the if then. You know, if our love lasts, then we're good, and if not, well, see ya. So things are changing, folks. Okay, number... Yes.
Forget what God did for them, and it's like, I don't care anymore. They don't feel it anymore.
Yeah, and that ties into what we've been talking about with agape love. You know, that is designed to motivate, I mean, it's motivated God. And the reverse of that is it should motivate us. But when you forget that love, that's the key that unlocks the door. And if you throw away the key, there's really nothing left. So, excellent thought. All right, C, let's take a look at that. They forgot his works and wonders. Again, why would a person do that? Could be love that Doug mentioned. Why? Well, I think people sometimes want more from God than what the New Testament... I don't want to say it that way. They have their expectations of what they think God should do. God says, this is the way that I'm operating now. So there can be... rejection for that reason. So that's a new and good thought. Anything else? Okay, let's pick up the next one. D. Some forgot that they were purged or cleansed from their old sins. Why would a person, how could a person possibly forget that? They've forgotten. Not literally. But they don't live in a way where they really remember it. Why would a person forget?
I think they probably forget because they haven't lived that life and remembering it.
Okay, repentance. You have here a person who's not truly repented or not really committed to repentance, or they failed to go back to what Brian said earlier, they failed to get that additional teaching. And because of that, it didn't become a habit. Christianity has got to become a habit if it's going to work and succeed. So that's one issue. What about old friends and old associates? Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, talking about false teachers, but Paul said, evil companionships are going to do what? They're going to corrupt good morals. And if you get sucked back into those old ways, old friends, and old habits, you're going to have some problems. And then E, some were urged not to forget to do good and to communicate. Why would some forget to do good? Too busy was one of the other answers, and that would certainly fit here. Why else? Why would people?
A lot of people go on the fact of how I feel.
Okay.
So if they're feeling great, you know, I've done this,
it's easy to slip into bad habits, isn't it?
It goes back to what he talks about with the love of other people. You don't feel good if you don't feel like you care about anybody else.
Yeah. There, you can go back to Ray's answer too. As far as they never actually got on board with that changed life. So it's, you know, you go out there and, well, yeah, I'll help for a week or 2 weeks, and then you slip back into the old way of life. Anybody else? Okay, let's kind of see where we are in time. Okay, let's pick up with how. Going back to A, they forgot their maker. How does a person forget God? All right, so let's, when we talk about how, let's say it's gradual. When you look at people that leave the church, turn from God, can it be on a dime just like that? I mean, a person can hear something and say, bang, I'm done. But I would suspect, without any kind of rigorous study, that in the majority of cases, it's a gradual thing. Here's a person, and isn't that what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1? Brethren, beware lest any of you, remember that word? Drift, slip. You're like the boat that's been loosed from the dock, and gradually you're just kind of headed further and further out to sea. So there's that. All right, B, they forgot his law. How is a person going to forget God's law? This is one that I hear all the time from people. All right, person comes along, and I've seen this quite often, especially down here in dealing with some people in Goshen's younger prisoners with them. Person says they're now maybe 30, 40. When I was 5, 8, 10, what did grandma do? Took me where? Services. And I remember that story about David and Goliath. I remember there was something about a boat and, yeah, a lot of water and Abraham got in a camel and went over to Egypt. They start mixing up those stories because they've forgotten. They had some knowledge, but it simply was not something that they continued with. How, point C, they forgot his works. How can we forget God's works and wonders? Do you remember what Peter said? As long as I am in this tabernacle, what do I need to do? I need to stir up your minds. Remember that? So, if people are not being reminded of that on a regular basis, they're probably going to quickly forget it. And then, D, relating that to how, some forgot how they were cleansed from their old sins. How would a person fail to, and I know some of the answers overlap a little bit, but how would a person fail to remember that they had left behind that way of life, which was costing them so much, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, mentally, maybe cost them a job? How can they forget? Okay.
I was in a bad state there, and God saved me, and it was great, but I'm doing great now, so.
They kind of compartmentalize their life and say, well, that was way back when, I'm past that time, new section of life now, I'm good. So you do see that. Anything else? I think there's another answer that we can take out here, too. How do people forget? Sure?
Taking it out of the home, I think some of the blame is on the government. By taking prayers out of school, by allowing things that we consider sinful to be good things, you know, like abortions and homosexuality, marriage and those kind of things. I think the government leads to how, you know, a lot of these people, you know, they'll do what their government tells them to do.
Environment.
Yes.
School, home, wherever it is. And that's going to be one of the things that either helps people stick with what's right or they go back. It's very interesting. I don't know if you saw this or not, but there is now some thinking with the millennial generation. I talked about them about the second week in February in a Bible class. They're thinking that the millennial generation may turn around the subject of abortion. And I may not live to see it, but if that generation is as influential on this topic as what some are projecting, at least in some parts of the U.S., abortion may at some point become illegal. And not just when you get to this particular trimester across the board. But it's very interesting as far as, you know, how that happens. You know, people get some additional information, things begin to shift. And even with a major moral issue like that, things can really flip. So that can be good, that can be bad.
What's motivating them? Is it science showing them it's really
well, alive? There is, when you look at the millennial generation, one of the big things is that they like to be the caring generation. They want to be involved and they want better things. Well, that caring extends to the, and this is the word that was used in the article, so that's why I use it, the embryo. Let's not just care about mom, let's also care about the embryo. And there were some other things. Somebody helped me with the state, but the mom that responded to the Craig's ad list and the baby was cut from her belly?
In Denver, I think.
Okay, I was thinking it was Colorado, but okay. As I read that story, the baby died. Colorado... Yeah, didn't charge him with murder because of the way the statute, right, the way the statute was written, the child wasn't recognized as a child. So you've got some things like that that I think further that, Pat. Those kinds of things come up, and that kind of illustration, you know, millennials, maybe not in every case, look at that and say, well, hey, you know, there were two lives there. So, again, to go back to what Sherman said, you see, depending on how things get treated and how things are taught, some huge shifts there. So, very interesting that we're seeing that. Okay, let's kind of conclude things looking at the bottom of 31. He says, correctly, victory is sweet. We all want it. But when we do receive it, we don't want to boast about it or feel that we obtain it on our own power, our own intellect, our own funds, our own friends, contacts, those kinds of things. But it comes through God, and we always want to be grateful to Him. Then he asks this question, see if you want to give a brief reply. In the space below, you may list and discuss a number of things you can do daily to help you be victorious over evil.